first reading is from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 12. We start at verse 20 on page 1080 in your Bibles. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." And the second reading is from the letter to Philippians, chapter 2, verse 1, and you'll find it on page 1179 of your Bibles. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every name should bow, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God bless to us this reading from his word.
Thank you, Sheila. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. You are the hope. You are the strength. You are the redemption of all who trust in you. Amen. Well, this week we are continuing and concluding our series on an extended reflection on the Protestant Reformation. This Reformation that began in October of 1517, when the Augustinian monk, Dr. Martin Luther, placed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. These 95 theses that he posted were critique of certain practices of the time of the Roman Catholic Church. And what's often forgotten about Luther's action is that we often envision Luther as this firebrand, brave reformer who wanted to separate from erroneous teachings, but his intention in posting these theses on the door was not to separate anything. His desire was to drive internal reform of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. He had no wish to separate. But sadly, as history unfolded and other people weighed in, his action did eventually lead to his excommunication from the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestant Reformation was off and running. And we're still dealing with the consequences of those events to this day. We're still swimming in the waters of the Protestant Reformation. And I'll be completely transparent with you. I think it's one of the great tragedies of our Christian history, that separation right there. I think now more than ever, we as Christians, and I'm going off script here, but oh well. We as Christians need to do everything in our power, not just with our words, but with our actions, to seek true and lasting reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome, in the Eastern Church, in every expression of the church. There is nothing more crucial for our world than a unified witness to Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important. Doctrine is not more important. Unity in Jesus Christ is the greatest ideal for which we must strive. It was one of the Eastern patriarchs, Athenagoras II, who said, "Our divisions make Jesus unrecognizable." Our divisions make him unrecognizable to an unbelieving world. There is no greater calling we have as Christians than to love each other and to seek our unity. So 500 years on, now more than ever, it is up to each of us to examine our faith. It is up to each of us to look at our fellow Christians with whom we disagree and not stop looking at them and to not stop looking at them until we see Jesus Christ in them. That is what we must do. We must not stop looking and loving until we see Jesus in all of our fellow Christians. That is how I think we can honor the legacy of the Reformation. That is how we lean into what is the fifth of these alone statements we've been making: the glory of God alone. In previous week, we've talked about each aspect of these five rallying cries of the reforming movement in the Christian church. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. And now finally we come to the glory of God alone. And I've suggested before that each of these five statements, scripture, faith, grace, Christ, the glory of God, each of these can be a valid starting point for thinking about and understanding and living into our faith. But I think there's also a trajectory in these five towards this one today, towards the glory of God alone. And Scripture has a lot to say to us about the glory of God. In fact, I think the glory of God is one of, if not the most pervasive theme in the entirety of the Bible. And we can make a case that the glory of God is the theme of the Bible. We mentioned before the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was a teaching tool for learning the content of the faith. What is the chief end of humanity? What is our ultimate purpose? Is it happiness? No. Is it pleasure? No. The chief end of humanity is to glorify God. There it is, right there. And then enjoy God forever. In some respects, I wonder if the glory of God is the hardest of these five alones for us to think about. Why? Well, part of the answer, I think, is that we often think about glory as something that is within a competitive framework. Glory as something born out of ambition. Glory as something born out of a desire for recognition. Glory that comes at the expense of others. But that's not the case when it comes to the glory of God. When it comes to God, glory belongs to the very essence of who God is. God is not some insecure being who needs to be constantly praised to feel good about himself. It simply means that when we encounter God, we encounter his glory. It is something fundamental to the nature of God. But God's glory is not the same as ours, as we usually think of it. Consider our text from the Gospel of John. In this passage, we are told some Greeks came to seek Jesus at the festival of the Passover. And after Jesus learns of their request, a very odd shift happens in the text. Jesus then declares, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be," what? "Glorified. Very truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life will lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, what kind of glory was Jesus talking about? Was he talking about worldly accolades? No. No, he was talking about the glory that would come through the cross. That's a staggering idea. The glory that would come through the cross. These words of Jesus reveal, I think, a great divine paradox. Strength through weakness. Glory through shame, life through death. One of the great theologians of the Reformation was John Calvin. Calvin was fond of speaking of the cross of Jesus as the theater of God's glory. The cross is the theater of God's glory because it is through the cross that salvation has been won. At the very end of the Gospel of John, in his reconciliation with Peter, he warns Peter, reminds him that if he truly follows Jesus, that he too will have to bear his own cross, that he will stretch out his arms, be led where he does not wish to go. And John comments that he told this to Peter so that he may know by what kind of death he would glorify God. There's that theme again of glory through the cross. And elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus said to his followers, "There is no greater love than this. No greater love that one lay down his life for his friends." So the glory of God is best seen in the act of sacrificial love. And our passage from Philippians speaks to us of the same sacrificial love. It tells us that Jesus emptied himself. taking the form of a servant, born in our likeness. But he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. And because of his obedience, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory, there it is again, to the glory of God the Father. And when Paul says in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that's a poetic way of saying everywhere, all time, all space. So Jesus glorified his Father through the saving work of the cross. It's an awesome thought in every sense of the word. And today, as we know, is Remembrance Sunday. Today is that day when we remember all soldiers who fought and gave their lives in war, in defense of their country, so that others might live. I'm going over here again. It's no accident. The above window was installed. What's the next line say? To the glory of God. And in memory of the fallen in both world wars. I think as Christians, we must walk a fine line when it comes to Remembrance Day. And I'm sorry for my tears today, but this is one of those days. On one hand, we are right to remember. We are right to give thanks for all of those soldiers who gave their lives so that others might live. It is a sacrifice that defies words. There is no greater act of sacrifice. There is no greater way that we can follow in the way of Jesus. There is no greater way that we can give glory to God. On the other hand, this act of remembrance, it must never, ever glorify war itself. The horrors of war, of bloodshed, of man's inhumanity to man, must never, ever be romanticized, never be idealized. The veneration of our sacrificial soldiers must never devolve into the worship of the naked power of the state. It was not the violence of the cross which brought glory to God, nor was it the actual death itself of our soldiers that brought glory to God. We as Christians do not worship suffering. We do not worship death. That is diabolical. God was glorified in the cross because of what was won through it. Redemption. God was glorified in the deaths of our soldiers because of what was won through their sacrifice. The armistice. Does that make sense? The difference. So from start to finish, In the midst of all of the mess, the confusion of our world, the great drama of redemption is all about the glory of God. And on this day, may each of us remember those who have come before, who have given everything. May we be inspired by their sacrificial love. May we be inspired by the teachings of Jesus Christ, so that we too may learn anew how, in laying down our own lives, in dying to ourselves, in living for others, that in so doing, we too can live and die for the glory of God alone. Amen. Every part of life, our highs, our lows, our certainties, our confusions, our joy, our pain, all of these things God can weave into the tapestry of redemption. All of these things can testify to the glory of God alone.